This morning, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, the text that is before us is found in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I invite you now to listen again carefully to God's Word as it comes to you from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. God's Word is absolutely true in all that it teaches, and all that it says. Listen now. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us this morning to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may even more deeply embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this for Christ's sake and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, as we enter into this text that describes Jesus' healing of this paralyzed man, I want to start by asking you a question. And the question is this: what is your greatest problem today? What is your biggest challenge? What is the thing that is before you? What is your biggest problem in your life today? Many of us, I know, as we walked into the sanctuary this morning, we carried with us a burden. Sometimes it may feel like a burden that is so large, so difficult, that at times it feels overwhelming, right? This problem that we carry with us throughout our days can suck the air out of everything else in our life. Maybe that problem is chronic pain or sickness, the kind that doesn't seem to get better, but is always with us. Maybe it's financial stress, the movement of trying to improve our financial situation only to take one step forward and two step back each month. Maybe it's some uncertainty about the future, about what God has for us that we are waiting on Him to reveal. Maybe it's a substantial way that we are dissatisfied with our job and our vocation. Maybe it's conflict in our marriage. Maybe it's one of our children whom we lay awake at night and worry about. Maybe it's the recent death of someone that we love. Maybe it's just the overall direction of things, right? The uneven trajectory that we sense in our culture and world at large. There are plenty of things to choose from, right? The list of potential problems when you get 150 people together is long. And all of us this morning have some idea of what that problem is for us. If we could ask the paralyzed man at the center of the story this morning what his biggest problem was, I think it would be pretty easy for us to imagine what he would have said. He would have said, "Well, my biggest problem, as you can tell by my laying on this mat, is that I cannot walk." Right? His biggest problem was that he was restricted to a life without independent movement, constant dependence on others to take care of his every need. This was a problem. It obviously touched almost every part of his experience, a deficiency that he would have never been unaware of. But entering into the story, you can imagine how this paralyzed man felt when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth had returned to Capernaum. You can imagine when he heard that news, the excitement that he must have felt, right? The last time Jesus had been there in Capernaum, a number of remarkable things had taken place. Jesus had cast out a demon in the synagogue. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then he had gone on to heal many others that very same evening, before the next day he slipped out of town and left. But now Jesus was back in Capernaum, back teaching at the house of Peter, and the paralyzed man knew that he had to find a way to get near him. Right? Missing out this time was not an option. And so somehow he sends word, or maybe his friends hear the news too, and they just intuitively, instinctively come. They come to his house, they put him on a pallet, and they carry him. They begin to make their slow way through the city streets, four men carrying a man on his bed. And of course, unsurprisingly, given the circumstances, by the time they get to Peter's house where Jesus was rumored to be teaching that day, they found that it was already overrun with crowds of people. Of course it was. These were people who could move much more quickly than they could, right? People who didn't have to be carried physically on a pallet to get near to Jesus. But as long as there was a chance of getting close, they were not going to give up. And so the four men began the tricky task, think about it for a moment, scaling the stairway built on the outside of the structure, tilting him upward, trying not to spill him off, going step by step up to the roof. It was a flat roof, certainly, a roof where sometimes people would sleep or work or eat, depending on the weather. And they put down their friend there on the flat roof and began to dig. Now, what did they dig with? That's a question that this text doesn't answer, but they must have used something because it would have been pretty thick. It could support, after all, the weight of five full-grown men. This is not a bit of straw that they pulled apart. They used some kind of implement. They probably planned this in advance, allowed for this circumstance. And then after digging for a while, after they had done enough to make a substantial man-sized hole. They then attach ropes to the pallet. More evidence, by the way, of careful planning for this circumstance. And they begin to lower him down. They lower him until his pallet touches the ground there in front of Jesus. Now, there is no question, right? Why these men went through all this trouble, all this risk. After all, someone was going to have to pay for that roof to be repaired, right? And Peter was probably going to want it to be them. All this inconvenience and bother. Why did they do it? They did it so that Jesus would heal their friend. They had heard of his healing powers. They had heard how he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, how he had healed the leper that was going around spreading the news. They had heard how he had healed many others at Capernaum before. But when Jesus looked down at the floor and saw the man lying there on his bed, when he looked up, right, and saw those four faces staring down at him, the sun sort of behind them, so their faces were darkened by the silhouette, what did he do? Did he heal the man? He did not. At least not at first, right? The first thing he did was this. He looked the man in the eyes and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's a surprising thing. That is a strange twist to the trajectory of the story thus far. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he initially announce to this man, who had plainly gone through so much trouble with the help of his friends, to have his body restored to health, why did he tell him, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? I think there are several answers to that question, some of which we don't have time to unpack today. The first is that Jesus is very intentionally initiating a very public conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees who were there that day. He is confronting them in a way that he knows will be offensive, with something about his own identity and authority. And this will create the beginnings of a conflict that will continue throughout the next several chapters of Mark, that will continue to escalate until finally they put him to death. Right? Jesus did not accidentally die on the cross. He did it on purpose. But the second answer is simply this. Jesus forgave this man's sin by giving him what he wanted. Jesus forgave this man's sin instead of giving him what he wanted because he knew something. He knew that this man's greatest need, this man's biggest problem, wasn't what he thought it was. It wasn't that he couldn't walk. This man's biggest problem was actually sin. Sin that was unforgiven. And so Jesus did the best thing for him that he could have done in that moment. He forgave his sin. And if you look back in the scriptures, if you do a careful reading of the Old Testament, you see how right Jesus was to do this. You see, in the beginning, in Genesis, we're told that God made the human race in a world that was not only good, but very good. There was no sickness in this world. There was no estrangement. There was no conflict. There was no paralyzed men. There was no death. And all of that was because there was no sin, because it was the way that God had intended it for it to be. Very good. In the beginning, God and His creation dwelt in perfect harmony with one another. And that perfect harmony wasn't just simply some abstract spiritual reality. It was a tangible physical experience of perfection, of communion, of being at peace with God and with the world and with your neighbor that you actually felt in your bones. But of course, the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of the human race, ruined that. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they weren't only cast away from the special presence of God in the Garden of Eden, something that was supposed to point to the spiritual reality of their separation from God's presence. They also experienced the curse of sin, not just as a spiritual concept or reality, but as a physical and bodily thing. Right? Adam and Eve's bodies, that same day that they sinned, were cursed. We're prone now to disease and to decay and sickness and pain in a way that they had not been before. Their bodies did not actually die that day and turn to dust. That would not happen until many years later. But they began to die that very moment. The clock started ticking. And even more than that, they, Adam and Eve, that is, became estranged from one another that day, right? They immediately turned on themselves. They experienced conflict and blame shifting and shaming one another in a way that would become paradigmatic for their relationship and all human relationships going forward. They became estranged from creation itself, right? Their vocations, their work, which would have been delightful before, now became, because of sin, characterized by toil and difficulty and pain and frustration. All of these things came because of sin. And our text this morning confronts us in a dramatic way with the reality that our biggest problem in life is probably not what we think it is. Because all of the other problems that we experience, marital conflict, vocational frustration, chronic pain, all the things I listed before, even death itself, whatever it might be that is before us, these are not our biggest problem. They are just symptoms of our biggest problem. Because all of those things, every single one, can be traced back to the curse described in Genesis 3, curse that entered this world because of sin. Friends, our biggest problem is sin. That's why Jesus, instead of initially healing this man as he so plainly wanted, instead forgave his sins. Because Jesus wasn't looking for superficial fix that morning. He was going to the root of the problem, to the very foundation of it. He was going back, we might say, to Genesis 3. Because he knew that this man's greatest need and our greatest need is not whatever symptom we are experiencing in our life right now, but actually the forgiveness of our sins. But interestingly, this story here in Mark 2 doesn't only show us what Jesus thinks that our biggest problem is, that our biggest problem is actually sin itself. The story also shows us something else. This story shows us that Jesus doesn't only intend to forgive our sins in some abstract spiritual way. Jesus also intends in his gospel, in his good news, in his life, death, and resurrection to fix everything else that is wrong in our world as well. You see, it's possible, I've seen it happen before, that when we come to the right conclusion about our biggest problem, that our biggest problem is sin, that our deepest need is for our sins to be forgiven, it is possible, if we're not careful, that we can get into some pretty strange ideas about the Bible. And one of these strange ideas that American Christians have sometimes adopted, at least implicitly, if not explicitly, is that the only reason Jesus came to earth was to cleanse our souls of their sins so that those souls could then line up for what I like to call the heaven bus, right? And jump aboard and be delivered out of this broken and sinful world as soon as possible, and then to leave it behind forever. This is a concept that is at times enshrined in our hymnody. Sometimes it's hard to avoid. It's so prevalent. It shows up at times in our theology, but perhaps even more in the way that we live our day-to-day, especially sometimes in how we talk about death and what the nature of our future hope actually is. Yes, our fundamental, our biggest, our most basic problem is sin. But this reality does not mean that the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ means just getting our souls onto the heaven bus and stepping on the gas. No, friends, the forgiveness of sin means, requires the redemption of all things. The forgiveness of sin means God's renewal of all creation. The forgiveness of sin means the resurrection of the body. And we see clearly this in our text this morning by the way the story continues after Jesus forgives this man's sins. You see, the first thing that happens in the story, of course, is that the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question in their hearts what it is that they have just witnessed. Right? What is this strange thing that has just happened? Why does this man speak like that? Notice how the emphasis, that this man, why does this man speak like that? They say in their hearts, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the scribes show their skepticism, right? Their basic kind of opposition to Jesus by the thoughts of their hearts, how they initially respond to what they have witnessed. But when it comes to their basic point, they may not have been nice, but they were not wrong. Right? The only one who can forgive sins is God alone. That is a true statement. And their response helps us realize the deeply shocking and provocative nature of what Jesus is doing in this passage. When he looks at that paralytic man and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." By doing this, Jesus is truly claiming a kind of authority that could be granted to him by no man. For no man had the power to give it to him. No, by forgiving this man's sins, Jesus is indeed claiming to speak for God himself with an authority that can only be described as divine. The scribes may have been unpleasant about it, but they were not wrong in what they said. But how does Jesus respond? Mark tells us, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk?'" Now, of course, Jesus didn't mean easier in the sense of which was easier to accomplish, but rather which was easier to verify, right? Anybody can say to anyone else, "Your sins are forgiven." But how do we know? It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and be tested on it, than it is to say to someone, "Rise up and walk," and see that happen. You see, the drama of this moment, the stakes that Jesus creates here, are incredible. Right, by forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is pushing all of his chips onto the table. Right, he is claiming God's own authority for himself. And these men get that. They see it. And they are pushing one another out of the way. Right, they can't call his bluff fast enough. They think he has made a terrible mistake here. A misstep. After all, they seem to be thinking, well, it's pretty easy to say that a man's sins are forgiven. But how can we know if you have that kind of authority? How can we know that you can actually do that? And then Jesus lays down the cards that he's been holding. And as it turns out, he wasn't bluffing. He wasn't bluffing at all. Mark tells us, he goes on to say that Jesus said this, "But that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He turns, he looks to the paralytic, and he says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now it is crucial to see, of course, that by the healing of this man, Jesus is indeed vindicating his authority. He is stepping into that mysterious phrase, the Son of Man, that we heard about in Daniel 7, that phrase that he will begin to increasingly frequently take upon his own lips to describe himself as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But he's doing more than that. Jesus is not only vindicating his authority here, he is also providing for us a picture of what he will do with that authority that he possesses. What his authority to forgive our sin actually means. What he is showing us here is that the forgiveness of our sins does not simply mean that our soul gets to go to heaven. No, the forgiveness of sins means the restoration, the redemption of all things that he made in the beginning, of all the things that he spoke, all creation into existence. And he shows us this by removing, at least in a temporary and partial way, the curse of sin from this man's body, by commanding him to rise up and walk. You see, in this miraculous healing, Jesus does what he actually does in all his miracles. He reaches out with all of the authority he possesses, and he calls the eschatological future into the present moment. He says, as it will be on the last day, it is now, this moment. He reaches out and uses the same power that he will use on the last day, when he will raise the dead from their graves and renew all creation. And he brings that power, that intention, into the present moment as a picture of the fullness of the redemption that he will bring. You see, Jesus could have simply ignored the opposition of the scribes and walked out of the house. That the man's sins would have been forgiven. His biggest problem would actually have been dealt with. Jesus could have simply asked that man to take it by faith that he would get everything else. Trust his bare word. But he doesn't do that. He gives him concrete assurance that his sin is forgiven. And he points to the fullness of the hope to which that forgiveness foreshadows. Because in the healing of this paralyzed man, Jesus shows us that he doesn't only intend to forgive our sins, he also intends to fix everything that is broken in this world as well. But how do we know that, right? How do we know that today that Jesus will do this, that he has the authority to do these things for us? How do we know that he has the authority to forgive our sins, to heal our bodies, to fix the brokenness in our lives, even one day to raise us from the grave? Ultimately, the assurance we are given is pointed to, is foreshadowed in this miracle as well. Because one day, just a couple of years later after this story takes place, Jesus himself will become the paralyzed man. All right, think about that for a moment. Jesus himself will become the paralyzed man. And he will be paralyzed not just by sickness, but by death itself. His body will cease to function and move. he will become a corpse. Because he will bear the entire and ultimate curse of sin, which is death. He will not be guilty of that curse, but he will stand under its condemnation. He will bear that curse for this paralyzed man and for all of us who experience, in all the ways we feel it, the ravage and ruin of sin in our lives. And Jesus' friends will also lower him down into the tomb, just as this man was lowered to the roof of the house. But of course, the parallels don't end there. On the third day, someone will speak. The Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will raise the body of his Son from the grave. Jesus' body, paralyzed in death, will be reunited with his living soul and will quite literally get up off the mat and walk out of the door, just as this man walks out the door of Peter's house. So Jesus will walk out of the door of his tomb. It's interesting that in this story, the word rise is repeated three times. In verse 9, Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your mat and walk? Then in verse 11, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And then in verse 12, Mark summarizes it for us, telling us, and then the man rose and immediately picked up his mat, his bed, and went home. The Greek word that is translated here as rise and is repeated three times in four verses is the same word that the angel will speak in Mark 16 to the women who come to look for Jesus in the tomb. He will say, you are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Now, it's important to see that when Mark carefully, meticulously crafted this passage, chose every word with care by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was not stuttering when he said rise three times in quick succession. He was pointing our eyes towards something that was still yet to come. How do we know that Jesus has the authority and the intention to do all these things? How can we be sure that Jesus will not only forgive our sins, but also fix every single thing that is broken in our world? This passage whispers the answer, and it is this: resurrection. 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 That is how we can be sure. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is both the vindication of his authority to forgive our sin, as well as the fullest picture of what that forgiveness will bring. The redemption and restoration of all things, including our own bodies. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, even today, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us repent and believe in this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed we give you thanks for this story, the things that it shows us, the way that it shows us that our deepest problem is our sin and our disobedience and our rebellion against you. And yet how it also shows us that your Son has been given authority to forgive our sins, that he will effect this forgiveness in his own death and in his resurrection. He will point to the way that he will renew all things. Father, we give us hope in this reality through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together now and sing as we prepare.